Now, after 12 chapters, we are now getting into what would be called a holiness code or household codes or ethical section in this book of Hebrews. In this letter that was written to the church in the first century. And it would be wrong, but perhaps it might be typical for someone to say, finally, we're getting to the important part. Finally, we're getting the part that actually matters. Finally, we can tell why this actually matters. This is why I've come to church. I want to know these things. I want to know how to have a better marriage. I want to know how to be a better neighbor. I want to know all these things. And it would be wrong for us to think, now this is the important part. Some people would prefer this. Now, the reason why that this is very important and actually essential, the therefores, is because of the previous 12 chapters, as Caleb rightly instructed us this morning, that some of the most important words in Scripture are the words therefore. And so we can go back into chapter 12, as Brother Caleb read for us, into verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. 12 chapters to build to the therefore. Why is it that we should worship God? Why is it that we should worship Him with awe and reverence? Why should we be holy if He took 12 chapters to get there? It is important for us not to read this little section in isolation as if it's the how to be a good person section. And this is the part we need to realize this comes in the middle of or at the end of a large book. And it tells us why we should worship. He says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And here's his point. We have what the Old Testament people of God could have only longed for, and those who trusted in God actually did long for. We are now part of this eternal kingdom. We have been brought into the kingdom, the mountain of God, Mount Zion, the Jerusalem. Now that we have access to this, we're part of this Zion, this Jerusalem. And the question is, now that we are truly in the city of God, or even part of the city of God, what is appropriate behavior in that city? What does life in that city now look like? And he calls this worship, and right worship isn't what gets you into God's presence. We've seen this, 12 chapters worth of this. Right worship does not get you into God's presence. It is what's appropriate, it's what's right and fitting when a person is in the presence of a holy God. Right worship doesn't make a person a child of God. We've already seen this, it's the work of Christ alone that makes us a child of God. He took our sins and He died in our place and He rose from the dead on the third day. And it's by faith in what Christ has done that now we become children of God, even though we were enemies. However, the question remains, becoming a child of God. Now, how does a child of God then act? What is life in this city, in this household, on this mountain, in this temple that we are now part of? What does it look like? What is the appropriate way to respond if we truly are God's children, if we truly have been made God's children by the work of Christ? And we can see here, first of all, that there's essentially two categories of worship, okay? We could say maybe the worship of the public assembly, when the church or the people of God are gathered as a church or as a body, and then there is the rest of life, these two kinds of worship. You've probably used to hearing those things, but maybe not separated into those two categories. All of life is to be an aspect of worship. We know that. However, there is a special element when the church gathers for worship. In Jordan's text last week, we focused on that first part of worship. What does the worship service look like? In the Old Testament, it looked like sacrifices having to be made and the Word of God being read and prayers. In the New Testament, there are no sacrifices for sin, but we proclaim, instead of offering a sacrifice for sin, we proclaim the Lord's death. We proclaim and worship Christ for offering his once for all sacrifice for our sins. And we pray together and we sing the truths of God to him and we sing them to each other. And we do this with appropriate honor and seriousness. Because God has not become less holy so that we can worship him with less respect. No, 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 that's not what's happened. He has actually made us holy. And that's what shapes our worship. So it's not casual, it's not profane, it's not disrespectful. But it is filled with joy. It is serious joy. And we do it all according to the worship which our holy God calls us to and what he desires. Because he knows what glorifies his son most. He knows those things that are going to create faith within his people. And so we're called to do those things in our gathered public worship of him when we as a church are gathered or church. Church means gathered or assembly, when the church churches. So here we honor and worship the Lord not as normal and like us, but we worship him as holy. But we also have that part of worship, which is our lives as living sacrifices, our everyday lives. And today we're going to focus on that. The next little bit here, we're looking at this. By living holy lives, we worship God. And the citizens of Zion are not always gathered. They're not always assembled together into an assembly. And to use the analogy further, we could also say that the sons and daughters of God adopted by Jesus, the sons and daughters of God are not always sitting around the dinner table eating. Sometimes they're doing chores. We gather as a family each week to feast on the Word of God. This is what we're doing right now. We're feasting on the Word of God. We're assembled to feast at the table of God. And it's holy and it pleases the Lord. He's glorified and he's delighted by this. But we're also called to live in our regular, boring lives, to live as adopted children of God. It is a sweet and beautiful and pleasing thing to offer the boringness of a life to God as worship. He loves that. What we might find mundane and normal and boring and routine, he delights in that kind of holy worship. And it must be taken very carefully into the context of this book, the first 12 chapters, as we've said. This is a very small response to the saving work which Jesus has done. Every part of our salvation he has done. The author went 12 chapters describing what Christ has done and why this is important. And now we have a small response to the vast ocean of what God has done to save us. And it doesn't pay God back for what he has done, no. In fact, if our worship is to pay him back for what he has done, to like pay back that debt, then it's not worship at all. We're worshiping ourselves. We're just trying to say, look, let's get it even here. No. It doesn't pay back God for what he's done. It recognizes what God has done for us in Christ. It recognizes that God has made us holy. It recognizes that God has made us citizens. It recognizes that God has made us sons and daughters. And so now we live as sons and daughters, as an act of worship, recognizing what God has done. And even in here, we can now have two sort of categories for a holy life. Just simply, we can think about the things that we shouldn't do and the things that we should do, right? Sins of commission and sins of omission, right? It is a sin to do things which you ought not do, and it's also a sin to not do the things that you should do, right? We think of these categories. And usually, when we talk about holy living, I think you'd agree with me that usually when we think of holy living and living a holy life, we typically, most naturally, think about the things we shouldn't do. Isn't that right? We normally think about things like big ethical questions. We think of things like drunkenness or sexual sin or abortion or theft or cursing. And and those are all things which the Lord does clearly speak in his word about being antithetical to a life of holiness. And we're going to take a good look at some of those commands for holiness in the coming weeks as we look at what life looks like in Zion, what life looks like in the kingdom of God, in the holy city, which we have now come to by faith in Christ. But one element of holiness that we often miss is the command to love. The command to love is something we often miss when we think of holiness. We might think that it's unimportant. It's not common for us to think of love as a matter of holiness. So when you ask a Christian if a Christian is living a holy life, they're not likely going to be thinking that you're talking about caring for their church family or how often they've opened their home for hospitality. And it would be a grave mistake that now saying that just because this comes first in this section, that it matters most to God. It would be a mistake to say that. But at the very least, we can say that it matters as much to God. We cannot prioritize the things we must not do in holiness over top of the things that we are called to do for what holiness looks like. It's one of the ways that an adopted, blood-bought son or daughter of God will grow in holiness if God is working in their lives to discipline them and train them. If God is treating them, as our author said just a little while ago, if God is treating them as sons, well, this is how we would respond. Brings us to our first point, and that is to persevere in loving the family of God, to persevere in loving the family of God. How do the children of the family of God act? What does life look like for the holy citizens of Zion? Verse 1 of chapter 13, let brotherly love continue. Brotherly love. We know the city of brotherly love is Philadelphia. Absolutely, Philadelphia. And this means here, the love of the church. When the Bible is talking about Philadelphia or love, brotherly love, talking specifically about the love for the people of God. And we're not going to find a complete list of everything right here about how to love people, but specifically now he wants to spend time in focusing on loving the people of God. He's not saying you don't love your neighbors, we don't love our enemies. That's not what he's saying. He's just right now saying we need to spend some time looking at the love of the church, love of the people of God. This is his focus right now. Now, why is it called brotherly love? To care for the people of your church. Now, remember, we're thinking of the context, chapter 12. In chapter 12, we see that God is disciplining people. He's bringing hard things into their life to shape them into the image of Christ. And the people are like, why is God doing this? And what's the author's response? God is treating you as sons. God is treating you as sons. Now, he'll also say, be holy as God is holy. And so if it is a holy thing for God to treat a Christian as his son, then what is the Christian thing to do? Is to treat other Christians as God's sons and daughters. This is what holiness looks like. You will treat that person the way God would. If God treats that person as one of his sons, then you must also, or you are not acting in holiness. And why does God treat Christians as sons? Why? Is it because we've acted like sons and so he responds, that person acted like a son, I'm going to treat him as a son? Absolutely not. The gospel is that while we were enemies, Christ took our sin and he was treated as an enemy of God on the cross so that we could be treated as sons of God. He took the label, the identity that we deserved and was damned for it so that we could take on the identity that only is rightly his, which is sons and daughters of God. So we are now to respond with brotherly love, to love one another with the affection and love of a family. Now, why would he then say he called for brotherly love to continue? Why not just say, love each other as brothers? Why is the phrase, let brotherly love continue? When first of all, he's going to recognize that there has been this already. He's saying, you've already begun this. They begun by treating one another as family. They were loving one another. They gathered with one another. They made sure that no one was alone. They loved one another at great cost. But now he's calling for brotherly love to continue. And as we've seen in this letter, if you've been walking through this with us, there was a danger that was being relaxed or even neglected, that they were sort of leaning away from doing this. There seems to be a few reasons why they needed this reminder. Don't stop doing this. What you started with, you need to keep doing. In fact, you need to go back a little bit as to how you started, go back a little bit with that, and then grow with that. Persecution was one of the reasons, it seems. Because to gather with, to care for other believers, to treat them as brothers and sisters, it identified that you share a father. It identified that you share an older brother. It identified that Christ was your older brother. It showed that you too claim the gospel. He says, let it continue. It will cost you to identify somebody as a brother or sister of Christ. Another reason we see is that there seems to be a major problem with immaturity with these people in this letter. Remember that earlier in the letter, he says, by now, most of you should be able to be teachers, but you are babies. You are babies. It is inappropriate for you to be as immature as you are. You should have grown in knowledge and in behavior as a Christian. No one would be disappointed that a baby is not shoveling the driveway after a snowstorm. Nobody would be upset if a baby at the end of the day didn't ask mom and dad, well, how was your day? But if it's a 16-year-old, there's a problem. If it's a 30-year-old, you've got a problem. If it's a 50-year-old and a 70-year-old, you have a massive problem. And this is what he's saying. There is this immaturity. And one of the marks of immaturity is being self-centered. Wouldn't you agree? One of the marks of immaturity is being self-centered. You're focused on yourself. Our relationships are chosen based upon what you can get out of it. I'm going to spend my time and energy on people who make my life better. Those people who help me get a better reputation, I'm going to spend time with them. Those who can pay me back with generosity toward them. Those people maybe who share my interests. I'm going to hang out with people who like this because I like this. Those who are perhaps entertaining or enjoyable to be with. People who do not require much of you. Those people who would do the things that I can do the things with that I was going to do anyways. It's fairly easy to begin with brotherly love. Or at least to look like it. But there's an element of brotherly love that actually takes perseverance. And God has designed the church in order to demonstrate his steadfast love toward us, his persevering love toward us. Christ's command to the disciples was to love one another as he loved them. The church is designed to give and receive the kind of love that's going to magnify and reflect the love by which Christ saves and keeps his people. And we see three things. We've seen many things, but I just want to point out three things about Christ's love. Christ's love is sacrificial. He laid down his life for a sheep. It was costly. Not costly for the sake of costly, like I just spent a bunch of money, give great cost just to show something. No, it was because that was the cost. His life was the cost. That's how we are to see our own love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Second, we see that Christ's love was covenant love. Covenant love. This idea of a sworn agreement. We have to be careful here because Jesus is actually God, the second person of the Trinity. He's God the Son. However, when we look at who it is that God, that Christ calls as his brothers and sisters, we want to see that before the foundation of time, the Father selected straying sheep. And he gave them to his Son, and he charged his Son with saving and keeping them. These are yours. They will sin. I will hold their sin against you. They're going to face death. You're going to defeat death for them. It was based on a covenant that God put his Son in with these people. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, it means that we don't pick and choose which of our brothers or sisters who we will sacrifice our time and energy and resources to love. If God has given them to us as brothers, then they are the ones who will receive our brotherly love. We don't get to be choosy. We're not able to choose based on interest or age or stage in life or similar careers. Now consider how silly it would be to say that you don't think you should spend time with a brother or sister in your church because you've nothing in common with them. Nothing other than the gospel. The third thing you see is that Christ's love is steadfast. It's enduring. It lasts. It continues when other relationships and loves would fade or stop. Non-steadfast love doesn't continue past a hurt or an offense. Just moves on. You hurt me, you offend me. Non-steadfast love doesn't, but steadfast love does endure past a hurt or offense. Non-steadfast love will stop when another more interesting person comes along. Non-steadfast love is interrupted by hobbies and pastimes. Couldn't spend time with you, busy with hockey. Non-steadfast love cannot handle a one-way relationship. A relationship where you are giving and giving and the other person is either unable or unwilling to give in return. Non-steadfast love can't work with that. Steadfast love can. The kind of love which Christ showed us while we were yet enemies is steadfast love. Now, the local church is designed to force this, to put it in front of you, that you either have or have not loved brothers or sisters as Christ loved you. Now, we can't practically love every Christian who's ever lived and whoever lives even right now. We can't. It's not practical for us to do that. But God commands Christians to form themselves into churches. The difference between the universal church, which is every Christian everywhere at any time, it's not possible to hug them. It's not possible to do that. It's not possible for them to count on you and to count on them. But so, to make up for that, God has said, you form yourself into churches, into local churches. We call that the visible church. Churches who gather together each week for public worship and which commit to one another to be the ones who will be expected to give and receive brotherly love. Not every Christian can expect you to meet with them for worship every week. But there should be a church which can expect you to meet with them every week. Not every Christian can expect you to warn them when they are straying. But there should be a church which can expect you to warn them when they are straying. Not every Christian can expect you to spend time with them, to greet them, to pray for them, to care for them when they are in need, to help them and to know them. Not every Christian can expect you to know them, or at least try to. To invest time and attention, to spend time talking about the Lord, to visit them in a care home, to drive them to doctor's appointments, to comfort them when family members die or when family members betray them or hurt them. Now, several times throughout this letter, the author has made it clear that a person who confesses faith in the gospel must do so in a gathered way, must do so publicly with the people of God. He's exhorted us to not neglect the gathering of the church. He does it a few times in this letter. He says, otherwise, you're not going to last. No reason to believe you're a Christian if you don't, and no reason to believe that you're going to last. That's the low bar. That's the bottom line. At the very least, these brothers and sisters can expect you to love them enough to meet with them weekly. That's the bottom line. It's hard for you to say that this is your church if that's not what people can expect. Especially in this context, this is under huge persecution. There was great risk to somebody to gather weekly, to leave their home to gather with the people of God. It was great risk. It could cost them their life. At the very least, if this person is going to risk their life to gather publicly, to stand publicly for the gospel, the very least, they should expect you to be beside them and not leave them hanging out to dry. And each time we meet, you are reminded by these people that you are a child of God. Each time we meet, you are also reminded that you have siblings. Each time we meet, God puts these siblings in front of you and he expects you to care for as an act of worship. He puts them in front and beside you and behind you. He fills your ears with their voices as they cry out to God in song with you. He puts the ball right on the tee. Here they are, son. Now, glorify Christ who died for you while you were an enemy. I adopted you. So now show them that they are your brothers and sisters. And not only that, show them that they are my children. Treat them as my children. Here they are. I found them for you. I gave them to you. And this is the importance of brotherly love. The next two points flow out of this one. He identifies the ways in which brotherly love is particularly challenging for us. But there are also ways, because they're particularly challenging for us, there are also ways that brotherly love is particularly clear and obvious and almost most beautiful. We all have ways in which it is easy for us. There's certain parts of this that are actually easy for us, isn't it? But he identifies two ways that are particularly difficult and challenging. Point number two is this. Hospitality's goal is the making of family out of strangers. Let's read chapter 13, verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Hospitality. So first, he mentions Philadelphia, which is love of brothers. And hospitality is, really, it just is love of strangers. Now, it would be a mistake to think that he's moved on to another topic, as if he's first talking about love of a church, now he's moved on to talking about non-church. Because in verse 3, as we'll see, he's still talking about believers, okay? This is a way to love people with brotherly love. And then he gives us a reason to understand that motivation. Why is it that we should offer hospitality to strangers? What's our motivation? He says, because by offering hospitality, some have entertained angels unawares. What in the world is he meaning by that? Is he meaning that, look, you should open your home quite a bit because once in a while, you never know, you might strike it rich and you might actually, somebody might end up being an angel and they might leave angel treasure for you and that would be great. And you'll regret it if you didn't let them in. That's not what he's saying. Remember that there are as many or more references to the Old Testament in this book than there are verses. Immediately, the people who would have received this letter, who would have been very familiar with the Old Testament, immediately they would have thought of, I know what he's talking about. They're talking about Abraham. They're talking about Abraham. Before Christ came, before Israel was ever a nation, long before that, God called a man named Abraham and he made a covenant with him, made a promise. He brought him into a relationship with him. He promised to be his God and to make a great nation out of him. Abraham was married to Sarah and they were old. And they were without children. They were unable to have children. They were very old. And God appeared to Abraham and his wife visibly to personally assure him of the promise, which seemed impossible, to share a meal and to receive hospitality. We can find that in Genesis chapter 18. God appears in, it seems, sort of a vision. He's described as three angels who are in the likeness of men. So some ways it describes it as three men came. In some ways it describes it as three angels came. And in some ways, it just says, God came, the Lord visited. And the purpose was to remind them and to assure them of that covenant promise. Even though it seemed impossible, you will have a son. I will keep my covenant promises with you. Also, God was offering them an opportunity to give hospitality to God who had no needs, to serve God. It's kind of a silly thing. God has no needs. But God gave them an opportunity by offering hospitality to these men, angels. He was actually giving opportunity to have fellowship with him and to serve him who has no needs. To treat him as family, to share a meal with him. Now, we could say lots about this. But the first thing we need to remember is that each of us was born in sin. Born with hearts hating God and in rebellion against him. Each of us was. And God's word tells us that we are naturally enemies of God. We are strangers, and the worst kind of strangers, enemies. And yet it was for enemies that Christ died. He took the damnation of enemies and strangers, not because we are children of God, but because we were not children of God, to make us children of God. And so if you trust in Christ, you have the right to be called a child of God, part of his family, although you once were a stranger. And so one of the ways that we're to enjoy this truth of being brought near, of enjoying God's hospitality toward us, his love of stranger, God gives us brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow believers. And through them, we have the opportunity to serve a God who has no needs, to share our stuff with a God who has no needs by sharing them with his people. And our tendency is to enjoy fellowship, to spend time with, to open our homes and our dinner tables and living rooms to those who we're most familiar with. That is our tendency. It was the tendency of the people in the first century as well. We're not new. This is the tendency to spend the time with opening your home with the people who you're most familiar with. It could be family members who happen to be part of the church. It could be those people who you serve together within a church. Maybe musicians spending time with musicians, elders spending time with elders. It could be those who are in the same age and stage of life, right? You guys are, you know, sharing the same struggles, you have similar resources, take the kind of same kind of holidays. Now, it could also be with those with the familiarity of time, people who you grew up in the church with. Those people who have gone to church with you for years and years. It could be people who have similar interests. You know, we play board games. We talk about football. We watch hockey. We talk politics. The true test of hospitality is offering your home and time and attention and love to people who are essentially strangers, even though they are technically your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the goal of hospitality is not spending time and sharing meals and rich conversation with strangers. The goal is that they would not remain strangers for long. You're taking a step to removing the strangerliness from that relationship. You don't want it to be hospitality. You don't want it to be love of stranger for very long. You want it to be very real Philadelphia, love of brothers. We are brothers. We are sisters. And so you're giving them an opportunity to enjoy fellowship with God himself by offering hospitality to them, because Christ recognizes any love shown to his people as love shown directly to him. Just like Abraham offered hospitality to the Lord God of heaven by offering hospitality to these three men or three angels. And so you are entertaining, you're offering hospitality to the Lord God. Even though to the untrained eye, it might just look like you are welcoming strange Christians. It's not normal. It doesn't come easy to resist that urge to focus on the people you're most comfortable with. But it most clearly demonstrates the love shown to you by Christ while you were a stranger. Much like showing love to those who are suffering does. Now, this is important for existing members of your church who have remained strangers for some reason. But it's also for important for new people to the church to be embraced as family. And we recognize that coming to church for the first time or being new to a church often means that you are running to Christ for refuge. And we should be people who will offer that. And not just a place, but brotherly love. A place to be known and to know people and to put that effort in. Leads us to our third and final point. Use other believers to celebrate that Christ shared in your suffering. We see this in verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated since you also are in the body. We can't read this little verse without considering what he had already said in that letter. Remember, he describes when they had first become Christians, the zeal. They were eager. They were fine with being mistreated. They would gather together. They would visit people who were in prison, being persecuted. They didn't care. If you go to visit somebody in prison who is being persecuted for being a Christian, you put a target on your back. Like, I don't really care. These people had their homes were plundered just because they shared in the suffering of their fellow Christians. It was great cost. And they were willing to do it. This is the context when he says, continue to do this. We also can't ignore the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 25, the very famous sheep and goats passage, where Christ divides, at the end of time, he divides the sheep from the goats, those who belong to him and those who are not, those who are members of Zion and those who are not. Christ says that anyone claiming to have faith in him, but who does not love their brothers and sisters who are suffering, is a fraud. That person doesn't have faith in Christ, because if he did, he would be a new creation. He'd be a new man, a man who loves Christ and who therefore loves Christ's brothers and sisters. Christ said that to love him is to love his brothers and sisters because they are his body. And what is the reason that our author tells us today that we should do this? He says, since you also are in the body. They, like us, are together in the body of Christ. We are one. And to refuse to share in suffering with another is almost like confessing. Either that person is not in Christ's body, or confessing that we are not in Christ's body. Now, it's easy to think we're not in the same situation because I don't know anybody personally who's in jail for being a Christian. I don't. But all it takes is for one insult, laughingly or sneeringly shot at a fellow employee for being a Christian, and for us to not stand with that person and say, me too. When you make fun of him for being a Christian, you're making fun of me. Now, Christ in Matthew 25, he mentions persecution as part of people who are in jail for the gospel, as part of a package including sickness and poverty. And so while this gives us a better way to more fully apply this passage, God will providentially, intentionally, for your good, he will place you in a church where there are suffering people. It is no accident. And you can blaspheme him by leaving to find a church where there are more successful people, more interesting people to spend time with, more people who are kind of like you. Or you can blaspheme him by staying and ignoring those people because it's too costly to love them with brotherly love. Surely you can see it's kind of a drag and I don't really have much time. Or you can use them to celebrate that not only did Christ welcome you while you were a stranger, but he also shared in your suffering. You can use them to demonstrate to yourself that you do actually believe that your life is not your own, but belongs to Christ, who redeemed you from the powers of hell with his own blood. What suffering they have, ease as you are able by taking some of it. Give your time to the lonely. Give your help to the weak. Share your stuff with the needy. This celebrates the gospel. Here's the gospel: that Christ considered the suffering and needs and even sin of believers as if they were his own. His foot hurts. He doesn't say, "Oh, I don't hurt. My foot just hurts." He says, "I hurt." This is how Christ loved the church. Even when she had guilt and sin and damnation, he treated it as if it was his own. He took it on his shoulders. And so we celebrate the gospel by treating the suffering of our fellow church members the way we would treat our own suffering, by giving it that kind of care and attention and love. The beautiful thing about the gospel is he did not just take our suffering, but he shared his glory and his wealth with us. He took what we deserve. He took our identity so that we can enjoy his identity in his inheritance. His relationship with the Father is now ours. So, brothers and sisters, you did not become a child of God by loving the church. You didn't even become a child of God by loving God. You became a child of God because Christ loved you first and he gave himself up for you. He took your suffering. He did this for an enemy, a stranger. And then he also gave you faith, which united him, you to him as part of his body. And you will show this by loving his church. That's what holiness looks like. Holiness means acting as God does. Holiness. You're going to demonstrate your love for him by loving them as he loved you. Sharing in your suffering and bringing you in, though you were not only a stranger, but even an enemy, Christ loved you to become a welcomed, beloved, known, and cared for member of the family of God. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we've spent so much time talking about the gospel in this book, the gospel of what Christ has done for us. Now we come back a little bit to the law of loving our neighbor, actually loving our brother. And so it reminds us of our guilt. As we take a look at your law, it shows us where we fall short. It shows us our sin. And Lord, I pray that you would transform us. That where we are sinning in this regard, where we're living unholy, I pray that you would wash us and cleanse us and make us holy. But that we would not try to obey this command, this law, to love one another in order to become your children, but Lord, we would trust in Christ, and then we would love one another because you've made us your children, to acknowledge what you have done. Lord, I pray you would transform this church, that we would glorify the gospel of your Son in the way that we love one another. Welcoming strangers as family, and sharing in the suffering of others. I pray that you would do this in Christ's name. Amen.